Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, from verses 1 through to verse 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me, beloved. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come under the preaching of your word. We pray now that you would give us hearts to receive what your word is saying to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would teach us and instruct us and show us and apply the truth in our inward hearts and our inward man, and transform us that we may better reflect more and more your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this next section in the book of Ephesians, I've just simply entitled my message, Walking with God, Walking with God. And we've come to somewhat of a pivot in the book of Ephesians, but let me say that even though there is a pivot, there is not a matter of Paul addressing issues and now being done with those issues and moving on to other issues, or shifting his focus to such a point that he is not continuing what he has said. He is continuing what he has said, but now he is, in a manner of speaking, applying it. Applying what he has been teaching from chapters 1 to chapter 3, showing the practical implications of this. And really, if you think about it, in chapters 1 to 3, what Paul had really been laboring to do was set before us this grand vision before the Gentile believers, this grand vision of the divine power that was available and is available to the church for spiritual transformation. What's happened to us in becoming children of the living God? We've been brought into this glorious family of God. We've been made into this one man in Christ. And there is power at work. There is glorious, dynamic power at work, power through the Father's blessings and gifts to us, through the Son's purchasing us, redeeming us, and through the Holy Spirit working in us. But again, as I say, there's a shift here. In fact, one man puts it this way. He says, now the apostle moves from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. So he turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative to what we must be and do in the imperative, from doctrine, as it were, to duty, from the credenda to the agenda, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. Now, I agree with that, but I don't think it's so cut and dry. I think there's still mind-stretching theology right through. But there is most definitely focus on application. But really, in a sense, this is Paul saying, after everything he said, how then shall we live? In the light of that, how then shall we live? And so, it's important for us to see that transition. But really what Paul is saying is that since God has done this great and glorious work, we are to live in a way that reflects our citizenship, that reflects the fact that we are members of this family of God, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are citizens of the kingdom. Along with these blessings and privileges, we are to walk in a certain way. We can't say in one breath, this is who we serve, this is who we love, this is what we believe, and then walk contrary to it. And so, God has called us, He has set us apart, made us into this one new man in Christ. He is at work in us through the Holy Spirit. If indeed He is at work with us through the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into His likeness. I want to say, friends, as we come to this, that there is no forced legalistic conformity to external rules and regulations here. In fact, really what Paul has been doing is he's just been setting before us this grand and glorious view of God. And so when we get our head and our heart so full of this glorious view of God, the end result should be the outworking of this glorious reality in our lives. God doesn't just renew our minds. He renews our hearts. He renews our souls. We are new creatures. We are empowered. We are infused with the glorious strength, the resurrection strength of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us as we abide in Christ. This is the fruit. That's why He says, therefore, He signals this transition from positional to practical truth. Therefore, this is what it looks like. You know, I want to say this as well, church renewal. And if ever the church needed to be renewed and revived, it's today. But church renewal doesn't come with any kind of organizational element or aspect. It's not new programs. It's not buildings, organizations. It's not educational methods. No, it is spirit wrought. It is brought about as Christ works this church. In fact, later on, verse 23 to 24 of this chapter, Paul says this: be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It really is keeping yourself in the love of God, folks. That's what it is. And it's only when in the spirit of their minds, they grasp the righteousness and the holiness of God's truth, that God's people are renewed. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, you know, that through the Spirit, as we look to Christ, as we behold His glory, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Now, I'll speak about that a bit later on. But I want to say, I mean, Paul has actually been laying this foundation. So even though, as I say, there's a pivot, he's been building up to this. He's been carrying through some key themes. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prayed already that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And here, in verse 1 to 6, he unfolds that. This is the walk that God has called us to. And he really appeals to us. This is not some just intellectual letter. This is the heartfelt passion of a pastor who loves Christ, who's appealing to the people of God, who's pleading with them, as it were. And so he appeals to the brethren, in the light of this, walk worthy of your calling. And what he does as well is he describes this calling in its qualities, in its attributes, in its characteristics. And then he explains where it comes from, where it's rooted, it's grounded. It's in the triune God. And so the first thing I want us to consider is a heartfelt appeal to walk worthy of our calling. And I want to spend a bit of time here. Before he makes this heartfelt appeal, he begins like he began in chapter 3 with similar words. He refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. as the prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he referred to himself as the prisoner of Christ. And so he says this twice. And you have to ask yourself the question, I hope you do as you read through this, why does he do that? Why has he repeated himself? Well, let me submit this to you, beloved, and I humbly submit this to you. Maybe you have a better knowledge of it, but I think what he's doing here is he's gently reminding them that he knows very well that a worthy Christian walk can come at a high price to our earthly comforts. And if anyone knows the price, it's Paul. Paul is paying that price. Paul is in prison. And really what he's doing here is he's saying, look, I'm not going to ask you to walk in a way that I myself have not walked in, or to pay a price that I am not willing to pay. I'm a prisoner in the Lord because of the glorious reality of what Christ has done in me. As I walk this way, this is what happens. This is how the world reacts. You need to get that. Here he was in prison. Imagine being chained to a centurion. I don't know what that looked like, to be honest with you. But in under house arrest, he was literally chained to a centurion. And his faithfulness was costly. And it was very easy for people to gain a very negative view of what it meant to be a Christian from a human perspective. But Paul wants them to know, don't look just with the eyes, the human eyes. We don't judge according to the flesh. He wants them to know that his incarceration is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Don't be discouraged, he says. Don't be discouraged. And so, friends, he's not seeking sympathy or trying to shame his readers into compliance by speaking of his Roman imprisonment. He's simply stressing, look, I'm in submission to Christ. This imprisonment is not because I'm doing anything wrong. And if you suffer the same, it's not because you're doing anything wrong. It's because you're submitting to Christ, whether in jail or not. You know, if you think about Paul's life, from the moment he was converted on the road to Damascus, he became a prisoner of Jesus. And he happily submitted to his imprisonment to Christ. And when Christ delivered him from bondage and death under the law, his heart and his mind were set free, and he was being continually transformed, taking every thought captive to see it in the light of how it affected Christ. He saw everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. So in a very real way, Paul is a practical example of what he's teaching. His motives were Christ's. His standards were Christ. His vision was Christ. His entire orientation was Christ. Everything he thought, planned, and said and did was in relation to his Lord. He was in the fullest sense a captive, a prisoner of the Lord. Now, why am I emphasizing this, folks? Why am I emphasizing this? Because tragically, and I do say tragically because it is a tragedy, many of us who profess Christ readily admit that we tend to be self-oriented. We see many things first of all, and sometimes only in relation to ourselves. But when we look at the Apostle Paul, when we look at any person who has the Word of Christ abiding in them richly, those who saturate their minds with divine wisdom and truth, they will always have in the forefront of their minds, it will always be the burning question in their hearts, how does what I'm doing affect God? How will this reflect on Him? What does He want me to do with this difficult situation? What does He want me to do with this blessing? How can I most please and honor Him in this? You see, such a person tries to see everything through God's divine grid. And let me say, when I use the word try, I think the more and more you meditate on Christ, the more and more you spend with Him, you can't help but look at life in that way. You can't help because the Spirit is transforming you and making you more heavenly minded. But I do want to say, friends, that attitude is the basis and the mark of spiritual maturity. You see, like David, the person abiding in Christ, who's growing in maturity, is able to say in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand. So Paul makes no apology for pleading with the people. He tells them of his condition, but he makes no apology in pleading with them to do what is right. I want you to consider the words in the first verse. He says, I beseech you. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Maybe in your translation it might say, I entreat you. And the Greek word is the word parakaleo, which really literally means to call to one side. It has the idea of wanting to help or be helped. In fact, we derive the word parakletos from this word, or it's in the same family. What is the parakletos? The Holy Spirit who comes alongside, right? And so what this word literally means, or it has this intense feeling, this strong desire, that's the sense of it. And in our context, it wasn't simply just a request. Listen, guys, I don't want you to do this. I want you to... No, it's a plea. I'm imploring you. I'm begging you. Let's be clear, folks, in the text. This is not an indicative. This is an imperative. This is a strong word. Paul's not throwing out helpful suggestions to his readers. He's setting before them divine standards. This is God's way. You claim to be of God. This is God's way. This is God's standard, apart from which you can't claim to know Him if you don't walk this way. Or at least you have reason to examine your foundations. You must live in a way that fittingly corresponds to you being a child of God. In fact, as one man said it this way, Paul never exhorted on a take it or leave it basis. Oh, think of Colossians. What was Paul's aim? My aim is to present every man mature in Christ. And so in the same way here, he is pleading. He cannot rest until he makes his readers understand that it is imperative that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you know, Paul was a passionate man. The same kind of pleading is seen in Acts chapter 26, verse 3, where he pleads with King Agrippa to heed his testimony. In fact, he nearly persuaded King Agrippa. That's how much passion and energy and persuasion there was there because of his love for King Agrippa's soul. And again, in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he persuades, he pleads, same word, for the brothers to receive. The brother had turned away and had now come back in repentance. Receive this brother. What about the Galatians? Same word, he pleaded with them to stand in the liberty of the gospel as he did. He pleaded with the Jews. A lot of people think that Paul eventually got so fed up with the Jews that he just kind of dismissed them. No, friends, he pleaded with them. He loved their souls. In fact, in Romans, this is what he said. I tell the truth, chapter 9. In Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And so I don't want us to rush past this, beloved. I want us to see how Paul is passionate about the souls of those to whom he's writing. Passionate so that they would grow, so that they would mature. And there's a practical note in here. When Christ's under-shepherds exhort and pursue you and seek to urge you to greater faithfulness in the Lord, don't grow weary or frustrated with them. When God's under-shepherds may ask uncomfortable questions or draw attention to areas of concern that they may have, don't think ill of them. This is the heart of a shepherd. This is the heart of a man of God. This is what we see with Paul. Let me say to you, beloved, this doesn't just apply to under-shepherds or pastors, but it applies to every believer. We should all have this kind of heart, shouldn't we? All of us in Christ should be moved with loving concern to beseech, to implore, to plead with one another, to entreat, to beg, that we would all walk in faithfulness, that we would all bring glory to God. Following Paul's example to follow Christ, we should all beseech our brothers and sisters in Christ to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to be everything the Lord desires for them to be. That attitude of, well, his business is not my business, is really the same attitude of Cain who killed Abel. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? There's no love there. That's the heart of lovelessness. We should be concerned for one another. We should implore one another. We should exhort one another. We should admonish one another. Let's look at a couple of these words here. I beseech you, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The word walk is a good word for us to consider. And really, in the New Testament, mostly refers to the way, our way of life, to our daily conduct. And what Paul has done here is he's again shifting his angle or his focus. And he's been speaking about it, but he's now getting down into the nuts and the bolts of it. In fact, in verses 1 through to 16, Paul talks about what this walk ought to look like. He emphasizes the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Really throughout verse 1 through to 16, he talks about the uniqueness of the Christian walk. In chapter 5 and 6, he stresses godliness from love, the wisdom of the Spirit, the Spirit control, family manifestations, the Christian warfare. All of this has to do with our way of life, our walk, our direction. The word worthy. Walk worthy. What does that mean, friends? It is a word which has its root meaning in the balancing of the scales. You know what happens when you balance scales? If one side is too heavy, the other side lifts. And so what is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other side. And by extension, the word that he uses here came to be applied to anything that was to correspond to something else. Let me give you an example. A person worthy of his pay was one whose day's work corresponded to his day's wages. And so in this context, what does Paul mean? The Christian who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is therefore one whose daily living corresponds, reflects his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, he walks his talk. There's no disconnection between what he says and what he does. His practical living matches, it authenticates, it gives rise to, it fills his life with fragrance and aroma. This is an authentic life. And then he talks about the calling with which we've been called. What is that? This is what he's already spoken of in chapter 1. This glorious, sovereign calling of God. This is someone who hasn't just decided, hey, I want to be a Christian. No, this is someone who has been called, who's been set apart, who's been drawn out. In fact, as I said in chapter 1, he's spoken about God's sovereign work in their lives. God's effectual call to salvation without God's choosing. They would not be children of God. And really he's saying this because he's reminding them. Remember, this is what God did in you. And he who began that good work will be faithful to complete it. It's his calling on your life. Nothing can cancel or change this calling of God in your life. And beloved, let me say this to you. Why is it important for us to remember that as Christians we were called? Because it is very easy for us in the world in which we live and with the difficulties with which we face as Christians in this Christian life to become so disillusioned and discouraged as to drift away. Hebrews warns us not to drift away, not to neglect the salvation which God has given us, not to forget this high and this holy calling, that you've been called, that you've been chosen, that you've been adopted into God's family. You see, what Paul is really saying here is God is not just content to make salvation available. He has called the redeemed, elect himself. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. It is a high calling, friends. It is a heavenly calling. And it is one worth beseeching and pleading with these Gentile believers to remember and to walk worthy of. Well, let's move on. So we've seen this heartfelt appeal to walk worthy of our calling. Let's consider some of the qualities or the graces or the characteristics that mark or distinguish a walk worthy of our calling. And we see that in verse 2 to 3. Now, there are five of them. I don't think I'm going to be able to do all five of them. But let me say to you, the fifth one is important. So I want to encourage you, if we don't get to it, I really want to encourage you to make the second message because it's really important. But there are five of them. These things that are characteristic of our growth, of our maturity, of our progress in Christ. What are they? Let's look at them individually. And I'm going to take some time on the first one because I think it's one of the most important ones. In fact, they're all important, but this one is important for many reasons. Lowliness. Maybe your translation has the word humility. That's also an accurate translation. But I like lowliness because I think it's closer to the original word. In fact, lowliness is to judge with lowliness, hence to have lowliness of mind. Now let me just say about this word. John Wesley made this observation. He said, neither the Romans nor the Greeks have a word for lowliness or humility. In fact, folks, the very concept to the first century Greek and Roman was something that was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they didn't actually have a word to describe it. In fact, apparently this Greek term was coined by Christians. Most likely, it came from Paul himself, and it was used to describe a quality for which no other words are available. The proud Greeks and the Romans, their terms for ignoble and cowardly and other such characteristics were sufficient to describe the unnatural person who did not think of himself with pride and self-satisfaction. But nothing could capture what Paul was saying here, except this word that he uses. In fact, for several centuries of early Christianity, pagan writers would borrow the word that's found here, the term Paul uses for lowliness and humility. And they used it as a kind of a slur, a derogatory term. And they used it often to speak of Christians, because when they looked at Christians and they thought of humility, it was something that was pathetic. It was pitiable. It was to be despised. But beloved, let me say this to you, this word, lowliness or humility. Without humility, we can't even begin to please God. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, this was one key characteristic and quality of his life. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But let me also say, friends, humility is a terribly elusive thing, isn't it? I say that because if it's focused on too much, it turns into pride. You know, it's very easy for us to, you know, to tend to think, well, we're being humble in a particular situation. And often when that happens, we've lost it. But I want to remind you that no matter what happens to us and no matter how we handle it, because sometimes we can think we're doing well, I want to remind you of what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could justifiably claim humility for himself. And he does. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, this is what he says of his ministry and of what he's come to do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Think of our Lord, beloved. What did he do? He set aside all his glory. He was born into absolute poverty, laid in a stable manger, raised in a peasant family, never owned property except one garment, was buried in a borrowed tomb. At any point in time, he could have exercised his divine rights and prerogatives and glory. But in obedience and humility, our Lord refused to, because he would have been going outside of his Father's will. And I share that with you because if the Lord of glory walked in humility while he was on earth, how much more his imperfect followers ought to do so. Paul actually says this in Corinthians, do not think more highly, in fact it's Romans, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Have a low view of yourself. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says this, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, I want to speak a little bit more about the practical implications of this. Perhaps maybe I should hurry on, but I want to plow into this a bit. Although humility is at the heart of the Christian character, let me say this to you, friends. No virtue or grace or characteristic is more foreign to the world and its ways. Think about what the world does. The world exalts pride, not humility. And pride is so antithetical to the character of God. In fact, it is the chief characteristic that marks Satan. Satan, the prince of the world, has shunned humility. And what does he do? He advocates pride wherever he goes. Pride is the rebellion, is at the heart of rebellion against God. Think how the world revels in pride. Everything that is anti-God is rooted in pride. Think of gay pride. It is an utter attack and an utter repudiation of the God who created all things. And let me say, friends, ostentation, boasting, parading, and exalting are the world's stock and trade. Now, I pretty much think that every one of us would give a hearty amen to that, right? But let me say that unfortunately the church reflects very sadly that worldly perspective and pattern. In many ways, in many shapes and forms, how many programs and organizations are built around the superficial enticement of awards, trophies, and public recognition. And I think it's sad that many churches, and again I speak generally, have found a way to encourage boasting that is acceptable because such boasting is done in the name of the gospel. But I want to say this, friends, in boasting, in any way, shape, or form, we contradict the very gospel we claim to promote. Because the hallmark of the gospel is humility, not pride and self-exaltation. Now let me say to you, God's work cannot be served by the world's ways. God's call is to humility. And His work can only be accomplished through humility. Again, let me remind you, the first sin was pride, and every sin after that has been in some way an extension of pride. Pride led Lucifer to exalt himself above the Creator and the Lord, and he was cast out. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? Was it not pride? Trusting in their own understanding, doubting God, believing a lie. This is what Proverbs tells us about pride. Pride comes before dishonor. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 8. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 21 verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart are the lamp of the wicked, and it is sin. And beloved, let me say that pride comes in many forms. We may be tempted to be proud of our abilities, our possessions, our education, whatever it may be. We may be tempted to be proud of our biblical knowledge, our many years of service to the church. But the call that comes from Scripture is ever and always to be humble. Proverbs 15 verse 33. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22 verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Proverbs 27 verse 2. And beloved, if there ever was a verse that was pertinent, in fact all of these verses, but one that sticks out to me is, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Beloved, beware of the person who boasts about his abilities in any capacity of Christian service. Beware. Big red flag. We cannot receive Christ without humility. We cannot know the mercy and the grace of God without humility. And yet, sadly, within our society, so much is based on pride and boasting. I think that is one of the most dangerous things, even about things like social or commercial sports. Pride and boasting. and bravado. And you could say that about whatever, hunting, whatever it is. There's this bravado. There's this pride, this boasting. Our heritage. Our traditions. We can boast in them and think highly of them and think we're better than others. Beloved, this is contrary to the gospel. This is contrary to the gospel. This is contrary to the heart of a child of God who walks humble and lowly. Listen to what Jesus said. He said this, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Anything that brings us to that place where we can boast and be proudful is dangerous. And without this humility, we cannot receive Christ. Now let me share just three things, just by way of practical application of humility. Humility begins with, if I could call it this, proper self-awareness. The first thing someone who's come into Christ sees is their sin. They see their sin. They are convicted. Maybe they, in fact, they actually see the glory of Christ and then they're convicted of their sin. This is what Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." There can be no salvation until there is that takes place. Humility also involves Christ awareness. What do I mean by that? I think Paul put it best when he said, "I count everything but rubbish and garbage that I may know His righteousness." It is that awareness that there is a perfect righteousness that comes from Christ that alone can cover our nakedness. In fact, as 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That's the characteristic of someone who has come to Christ. He walks as Christ walked. Humility also involves God awareness. Maybe these three things kind of connect with one another, overlap. But it's the realization that when you come into the presence of God, you fall on your face like Isaiah, and you say, woe am I, a man of unclean lips. Let me sum this up, friends. I think one man put it well. When Paul looked at himself in self-awareness, he saw the foremost of sinners. When Peter looked at himself in Christ's awareness, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Job looked at himself in God's awareness and he said, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." Every person comes before the Lord with nothing to commend him and everything to condemn him. But when that person comes with a spirit of penitent, of the penitent tax collector, with a spirit that says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," God is willing to accept it. When that person comes as the leper, defiled and filthy, "Lord, if you're willing, heal me. I'm hopeless, I'm naked, I'm poor, I'm rich." What does Jesus do? He touches him. He's not just, "All right, be healed." He touches him. This is our Savior, beloved. He loves. He comes to the brokenhearted, that blind, crippled man who was crying out, "Son of David, have mercy." "What do you want?" Everybody was telling him to keep quiet, "You worthless piece of rubbish. Shush." And he cries out all the more, "Have mercy on me." Jesus turns to him and looks at him and says, "What do you want?" Friends, the heart of God is open to the humble and the broken and the wretched and the poor and the naked. Luke tells us this, Luke 18, verse 13 to 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me hasten. There is lowliness or humility, and then there is the word gentleness. And I won't be as long on this one. In fact, these two go hand in hand. They're all connected, really. But Paul extols lowliness and humility, and he couples it with this tandem characteristic of gentleness. Or you could also translate it as meekness, as it's often translated. And friends, let me say to you, this gentleness or meekness is not, it's not weakness. It's strength, as someone put it, under control. There's nothing spineless or timid or impotent about this. In fact, if anything, look at Christ. Look at his humility, his meekness. But then when it comes to sin and it comes to the grieving, he was grieved with the way the Jews were excluding the Gentiles from worship of God. What did he do? He flipped the tables. He wove together a whip of cords. It's not weakness, friends. Matthew 11:29. Remember our Lord's words. "I am gentle, I am meek, and humble in heart." Think of our Savior's meekness. Think of how he had to suffer and endure blow after blow, insult after insult. Hanging upon that cross, he had all the power he could have called upon at that moment. But he doesn't. He doesn't grumble. He doesn't cry out and complain. Even in the midst of that, he's able to forgive. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And think of how he defended those who were despised. Folks, pride and self-promoting arrogance sowed disunity. But a lowly person, a humble, gentle man or woman, is such a blessing, like a caressing breeze. Let's move on. So we see gentleness, but then there's long suffering or patience. Again, this is the outgrowth of humility and gentleness. Patience. What does patience mean, friends? Patience literally means being long-tempered. The patient person endures negative circumstances and he never gives in to them. Let's think of a number of patient people. Abraham. Abraham was given promises. And how long did Abraham have to wait to see the fulfillment of those promises? In fact, it could be said of Abraham, even though he saw some of those promises, he did not actually see them while he was alive on earth. What about Noah? Noah had to build an ark for 120 years to suffer scorn and shame and derision for building an ark. He was patient. Moses patiently endured many, many difficulties, considering the riches of Christ more worthy than the treasures of the world. Patience. And beloved, the patient saints accept God's plan for everything. Here is Paul. He's waiting to go and see. He's enduring all kinds of hardships, all kinds of trials, beatings, being stoned, all kinds of difficulties. Yet he patiently waits, and he doesn't grumble. Beloved, I want to remind you of our greatest example of patience, our Lord Jesus, who left his throne above. And while he was being abused, he did not return evil for evil. How easily are we provoked? How easily are we irritated and frustrated? And beloved, the reason why is because we so easily take our eyes off Christ. we so easily take our eyes off God, who is working all things for our glory, for His glory and for our good. Fourthly, forbearing love, and I think I'll close with this one. Forbearing love. Take a look at verse 1 again. Well, in fact, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, forbearing love. This is a natural outflow of all of this. Humility, lowliness, gentleness, forbearing love. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, Peter says this: above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love throws a blanket over the sins of others. Now that doesn't mean love excuses sin. That doesn't mean that love winks at sin and just ignores it. But love throws a blanket over the sins of others. It doesn't justify, excuse them, as I said, but what it does do is it protects. It keeps the person who has sinned against them. It keeps that person from being more exposed, or keeps that sin from coming out so that person is more damaged or there's more trauma created. That's what love does. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over all transgressions. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing persistently to return love in exchange for evil. What is the outcome, friends? What is the goal? What is the end to which all these glorious graces are working? What do they produce? Well, once again, let me remind you that these are spiritual virtues that are spirit-wrought in the believer's heart. And they are all working together towards something truly beautiful, towards something truly glorious, something that this world does not know, and something that this world so desperately needs. What is it? Look at verse 3. Endeavoring, striving, working towards to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the necessary ingredients in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Beloved, without the Spirit's help, without us daily going to Christ, without us daily bringing before Christ these great needs in our heart, these great needs to grow in grace, the unity of the Spirit will be elusive. But it is ours. It's been given to us. But we must fight to keep it. We must fight to preserve it. In fact, there is nothing more important in the entire world than the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I need to close. But let me say this to you. If you do not have Christ, if you are living for yourself and living in this world, you will never know peace. You may have some kind of agreement with people. You may have some kind of union with people. But first of all, you will never know true peace because you are not united to God. You will never know what it is to be in a true family because not being united to God, you are not united to His people. You will never know the freedom and the forgiveness that comes from living for Christ and not living for yourself. And so I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, He is willing, He is humble, He is lowly in heart, He is ready to receive you, no matter how bad, no matter how terrible your sins are. He was crucified, He was lifted up
to redeem you from those awful sins that separate you from God. Trust Him and look to Him even now.